Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, to that passage that Brother Terry just read to us. I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. It sets forth the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as does all of the Word of God. But especially in the book of Hebrews, the writer who I suppose was the Apostle Paul, though really it doesn't matter who the human instrument was, it's the very word of the Holy Spirit. As the 13 chapters of this book unfold, they're all about setting forth the wonders of, the sufficiency of, and the very glory of the Son of God, and how He's so much better than the angels of God, much better than the prophets, much better than Moses, much better than Aaron. And His sacrifice was much better than the sacrifices that were offered under the law of God. If we could understand this, we'd go a long ways toward having a right knowledge of the Word of God. All of the Word of God is about the person and the work of the Son of God. I shared with my Sunday school class this morning a bit of a conversation I had with a man the other night. In a store, I was looking for a computer, and we got to talking. His name was Joseph, and I was telling him what his name meant in the Bible, and so forth and so on. And he said, "You know, I have a hard time understanding the Bible." And so I started talking to him about the scriptures, and I said, Let me tell you this. I said, all of the Word of God is directed toward giving us an understanding of and a saving knowledge of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I know it's a lot in the books. It's a lot in the Old Testament and all those 39 books. But I said, and I went back to what Brother Mahan taught us many, many years ago. The Old Testament says somebody's coming. I said, if you can understand that, you'll understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not about Israel. It's about Christ. It's about that one who's coming into the world. And all the scripture says, all the prophets wrote of Him. Our Lord said to the Jews of His day in John 5, He says, you do search the Scriptures, for in them, in the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. You think by poring over the Word of God, studying all of the laws of God, you think you have eternal life by all that diligence of reading and studying and that sort of thing. But He said, these are they that testify of Me. And I told him, I said, that's what people miss. People miss the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And then you get to the four Gospels, and the four Gospels say that one who's foretold in the Old Testament, he's come. And He did what He came to do. He came to save His people from their sins. I said, I know He did many miracles, but those miracles were done to give evidence of who He is. That's proof of His deity. I mean, they even said of Him, Nicodemus said, no man can do the miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. He did all of those miracles to validate the fact that He's the Son of God. And of course, that's what they despised about Him. They said, you're just a man. You claim to be God. But He had to be God to save us. You understand that. And I hope those of you who are watching, you understand that. I know the Savior had to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he had to be, in addition to being a real man, he had to be equal with God, and he was equal with God. You take away his deity, you take away the gospel. You take away the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is no good news. If you in your heart deny that he's the Son of God with power, what's the use in preaching? There's no need to. You see, everything is dependent upon this. Who is the one who lived and died for sinners? Who did that? Well, God did that. You say, well, God can't die. Well, hang on a minute. Acts 20:28 says, Paul told the Ephesian elders, said, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's what he said, wasn't it? Feed the church of God, which he purchased. God purchased it with his own blood. Be very careful. Let me give you some good advice now. Be very careful about dividing the Lord Jesus Christ into his deity and his humanity. He's one person, just like you, one person. You say, well, I'm a spiritual person, I'm a fleshly person. That's right, but you're one person. You're just one being. And our Lord Jesus, such was his deity that he's eternally God. He's always been God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But this everlasting God came into this world, and he robed his deity with our flesh. He had to be a man. He had to be God. He had to be man. He joined himself together. He's one person. Don't divide him. He can't be divided. He's the God-man. If he's not the God-man, we have no salvation. We meet in vain. And I said, this God-man's what I told him. He came into this world. And he came to save. Not to be a good example, though he is all of that. I set before you the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to learn how to live? Live as he did, in obedience to God. He always sought the will of God. You do that. Let me do that. He always sought the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. That's what he did. Oh, he is the perfect example. But he's more than a perfect example. He's a perfect sacrifice. That's what he came to do, is lay down his life, a sacrifice for many. The title of this message is One Offering. He came to offer one offering to God for sins forever and to put our sins away. And I told this fellow, I said, that's what the four Gospels are about. I know it talks about Jesus as a baby, born of a virgin. And we're thankful he came into the world. We're thankful for the way he came into the world. But his birth, though absolutely necessary, didn't save us. And his life of perfection, though necessary, that's not what put our sins away. The scripture says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So if you leave out the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got no salvation. You got no forgiveness. You got no righteousness. You have no satisfaction to the justice of God. And then I told him, I said, then from Acts through the all of the epistles to Revelation says he who he was, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament, who was presented in the four gospel narratives, he's ascended back to glory, he's exalted, all authority has been given to him, And throughout the epistles, he set forth as that one who preaches to his church, who teaches his church, who draws his people unto himself. We learn about salvation by grace through the gift of faith. We learn about the preservation of the saints of God because of who our Savior is. Everything, you see, is predicated upon, dependent upon our Savior. Not upon us, but upon Him. He always is faithful. Though we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. That's what we need to learn. I want to be faithful. I charge you to be faithful. I encourage you to be faithful to Christ. But let's admit this. Our faithfulness is better known as unfaithfulness. That's our faithfulness. But regardless of what we do, He always is faithful to His covenant promise. He's faithful to His people. He said, I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. I read there in John 14, He told His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, I believe He did that. I believe He went to Calvary to prepare a place for me in glory. And then He went to glory. A place is prepared for me in glory. And I'm encouraged to believe Him. Everything weighs heavily upon Christ Jesus. And He's the Almighty Savior. That's what we need to know. And He who's gone back to glory, I told this fellow, I said, He rules all things. And He's the one by whom we enter into the presence of God in prayer and in worship and in praise. And one of these days He's coming back. And of all the passages in the New Testament that I could go to, and there are a multitude of them that set forth what I would call the singularity of our message, I just love Hebrews chapter 10. Because it really does set forth the oneness of the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. One offering. And really, chapter 10 begins this way. It begins by Christ. Here's what the apostle teaches us, and I'll give you five or six things as time allows in these 25 verses. Christ came. He came because there was no other way for sin to be put away. Now we know He came to save. His name means that. And He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And we're introduced here in chapter 10, in verse 1, we're introduced to the fact that though the law was glorious, it had no ability to make anybody righteous. It had no ability to put sins away. Look what it says. It says, for the law. Now, what law? I know there are a lot of people who divide the law of God into what they call the moral law and then the Levitical law. I just find one law. Some time ago, Nancy and I were watching the news, and they interviewed a woman who just turned 100 years old. And so the person interviewing her said, to what do you attribute the longevity of your life? And she said, because I live by the Ten Commandments. She said, I love the Ten Commandments. Well, here's the thing of it, and she seemed like a sweet lady, but sweet people aren't necessarily God's people. We tend to have a soft part in our hearts for those who are elderly. But let me tell you something. Acceptance with God is not based upon the living by the Ten Commandments. And longevity of life is not based upon your obedience to the Ten Commandments. I would say, number one, that lady has no comprehension of what the Ten Commandments demand. And number two, she doesn't realize that those are not the only commandments. There are 613 of them. You ever heard anybody say, I'm living by the 613 commandments? No, you don't hear that. Because they have been taught we're only under the Ten Commandments. And that's why they divide it into the moral law and the Levitical law. So that when people become believers, then the preachers can say, now you're under the Ten Commandments still. No, not the Ten Commandments, all 613 of them, that's how many God gave. Don't forget what men call the lesser ones. And we know this, that if you live your life trying to keep the commandments of God in order to merit salvation or sanctification, here's what you're going to discover. The law of God is not the way of life. It's the way of death. That's what it is. It's the way of death. Here's what Paul says here. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, but not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices, you see, he lumps the sacrifices into the law because that's where they were found. The Ten Commandments lay out the demands of God, and then that part of the law that contains, it's all about the sacrifices and the offerings and so forth, well, that was to be what was to be done because men can't keep the first 10. But none of those laws could ever put away sin. They couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. What does God demand? Perfection. That's what he demands. And it says here, year by year, they couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, all of those laws pointed to one who would come. But those laws, even living by those laws, offering the sacrifices, they couldn't save anybody. It is not right to say that in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament people are saved by the gospel. If people are ever saved in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's by the gospel of the grace of God through the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has never been based on legal obedience to God. It's based upon the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ through life and up to and including his death. It couldn't make anybody perfect. Look, the second verse says, because then wouldn't they cease to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. That a family comes to, let's say, the tabernacle and presents a sacrifice to the priest, and man says, hey, here's me and my wife and the kids, and we're sinners, and we bring this a bullock, best one in the herd, as a sacrifice to God. And the priest says, well, I'm going to kill it and catch its blood and put that carcass up on the fire and burn it to God. The man who brought that on behalf of himself and the family, did not then say, we're saved now and our sins are put away. No. He's got to do that over and over and over again. Because they didn't perfect anybody. Those Old Testament saints, they were not converted. They were not saved. They were not cleansed of their sins by their obedience to offering these sacrifices unto God. They were given grace, those who were saved were given grace to look on past the sacrifices, the animals, and see that one who would come and do in reality what those beasts, lambs, goats, turtle doves, bullocks, what those things could not do. Christ came and he put our sins away forever. One sacrifice. And so he says this in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, it's just another reminder. Sins are still here. Every year, Leviticus 16, you're familiar with that passage. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, offer the blood of a goat to the Lord. We said, well, that did it right then. No, next year, going to be another Day of Atonement. Have to do it all over again. And the next year, and the next year, and the next year, on and on and on for hundreds of years. Because there was just a remembrance of sins. And those who by grace were shown that Christ would come in his time, they looked on past those animal sacrifices and said, oh, I bet they prayed, Lord, send your son. Send the seed of the woman who will do in reality what is merely pictured by these shadows, by these animal sacrifices. And then if you don't understand that, he just comes right out and says this in verse 4. This kind of sums up this first point. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. No possibility. No possibility. Christ came because there was no other way for sin to be put away. Here's the second thing. Christ came as the mediator, as the surety, as the substitute to do what God's law by man's obedience couldn't do. Verse 5. Wherefore, this is how he goes in this. Wherefore, this is what he's saying is, this is why the coming of the Lord Jesus was necessary. When he cometh, who? The Son of God. When he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, that is the sacrifices and offerings of animals, thou wouldest not, you wouldn't accept them as being payment sufficient to satisfy divine justice and put away sin. Thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And that body was prepared for him from old eternity. Purpose for him and prepared for him. And then he emphasizes, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Let's define the word pleasure. No satisfaction. Didn't satisfy God. Because you see, the animals, they had no conscience of sin. They have no awareness of guilt. And they have really no personal transgressions against God, but they're affected by man's transgression like all of creation is. But the sacrifice of animals would not, could not satisfy God because those animals cannot relate to, or they're not like a man, a human being. The only one who could ever put away sin has got to be a real man, a real person. And our Lord Jesus was that. He came into this world born of a virgin. He had real blood. He had a real body. He had a real soul. Real blood, just a wee tiny infant. Entered this world from his mother's womb. Dependent upon his mother's breast milk. She had to carry him. That song, "Away in a Manger, No Crying He Made." I don't think that's true. I think he cried like any other baby. When a baby gets hungry, it cries. He's like any other baby. Had to be diapered. Whatever kind of diaper they had back in those days. But he was a real human being. He had to be a real human being to save this real human being and all of you human beings. So he had to have a body like we've got, and he had to have a real human soul. He had a real soul. He was a real soul. And I say to people lots of times, you are a soul, and your soul has a body. When the body dies, the soul doesn't die. The soul goes back to God. Spirit goes back to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says that. And God said, all souls are mine. God created for Adam a real body and then breathed into his soul the breath of life. And then man became a living soul. That's what you are, a living soul. That's what Christ was. That's who he still is. Okay? So, the Lord prepared this body for him. Who is that little child in Bethlehem's manger? Who is that little child who was taken into Egypt for his protection? He couldn't defend himself. You say, but he's God. He's the God-man. A real man. Real God. Who is that one who lived in Nazareth and grew up? And apparently learned carpentry from Joseph. Who was that? That's God in human flesh. That's who that is. Say, I can't comprehend that. Join the crowd. Nobody else can either. He's not part man, part God. He's not man deified. He's not God humanized. He is the incarnate God. He's God in the flesh. And he had to come because verse 6 says, God didn't have any pleasure. God didn't have any satisfaction with the animal sacrifices. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. What book? Well, the book of God's eternal purpose, the book of God's predestination, the book of God's covenant of grace. It's written in the book of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, now here's the writer putting this in, lo, I come, I'm coming. That's the tense. I'm coming. Actually, all of the Old Testament, that's what he's saying. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish The second, he took away the first covenant. And that word taketh away, that is a very powerful word. Just think of, he killed it. He came and killed the first covenant. The covenant of works. He didn't merely take it out of the way. He just destroyed it. That he may establish the covenant of grace. And then we get to the next part, verses 10 through 14. Christ came to save by his one offering for sin. By the which will? Which will? Which will saves us? Which will? Man's will? No, it's enslaved by sin. I'll tell you a hideous doctrine, a hideous heresy, and that is men say that everybody's got a free will. That is just not true. Because the scripture says we're under the dominion of sin. That doesn't sound like freedom to me. The word of God has concluded, Romans 3, all under sin. Under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin, under the authority of sin. Does that sound like freedom to you? That's not freedom. Spurgeon said he agreed with Martin Luther, who years before Spurgeon said this, if any man attribute aught of his salvation to his own free will, he knoweth nothing of grace aright. And he is absolutely correct. Which will saved you? Your will? The Lord Jesus said to those Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. So it's not man's will. Hold your place here and go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let me just show you one verse, but you ought to mark it if you have a little difficulty with this. Romans chapter 9. And I'll give you two verses, 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The emphasis there is on whose will. God said, I will. And he always does his pleasure. He always does his will. He does his will. Nebuchadnezzar recognized this. He said, the Lord does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can stop his will. Nobody can hinder his will. Nobody can frustrate his will or saying to him, you can't do that. We think we're so powerful. You couldn't even scratch your head if God didn't will it to be done. What can you do without the will of God? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Have problems with that? You have to take it up with God. He doesn't show mercy to everybody. Be thankful if he showed mercy to you. Who among us deserves mercy? If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? He says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He shows tenderness and loving kindness to whoever he wants to. All right, verse 16. So then, It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that willeth. Stop talking about man's free will. That's heresy. It is not of him that willeth. I'll tell you this, if your will has its way, you'll go to hell. Now you will perish. Because your will is controlled by your nature, by your very Adamic nature. It's defiled, it's corrupted. It's not of him that runneth, it's not of him who makes the effort. I'm making an effort, like the woman said, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. And you're running. But what she didn't realize was she's running straight to hell. If you seek acceptance with God on a legal basis, you're running right to hell. The only hope any of us have got, you see, this is the way it is. The only hope any of us have got is for God to stop us in our tracks and teach us the gospel of his glory that magnifies his son who came and did for sinners what those Old Testament sacrifices could never do, satisfy God's law and put away sin. And God's going to have to regenerate us. He's going to have to cause us to be born from above to teach us. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that manifests the mercy. I'll go back to our text then. So now we get to the next part. Christ came to save by one offering for sin, verses 10 through 14. By the which will, by God's will, we're sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest and most all of you, I'm sure all of you, are acquainted with the Old Testament, how the priests went in and offered one sacrifice after another. They stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Their work was never done. That's why there was no chair. There was no chair in the tabernacle. There's no chair in the temple. They never did sit down. The work was never done. The work was never finished. Sin was never really dealt with. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Give you three things here. Number one, here's expiation of sin. Here's the removal of sin. What did it take to put sin away? One offering. The offering of Christ Jesus himself. Expiation of sin. Number two, here's the exaltation of the Savior. He sat down on the right hand of God. That's his exaltation. How do you know he did the work that God gave him to do? Save his people, redeem us, satisfy justice, wash our sins away, bring in everlasting righteousness. How do we know? How do we know the work was done? Because God raised him from the dead, God welcomed him back to glory and said, sit down here at my right hand. That's his exaltation. Exaltation of the Savior. And then here's the third thing, the expectation of the sovereign. Henceforth, verse 13, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, the scriptures, they're so abundantly clear. And they present to us the oneness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin. The Bible talks about one God. There's one God. talks about one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible talks about in Romans chapter 5, by one man's sin, death entered into the world. It talks about another one man, by one man's obedience, the many that he represented are made righteous. The Bible talks about one offering for sin, one door. Christ said, I am the door. That's a definite article. There's only one door into glory, only one door to God, only one door to salvation. A friend of mine was on an airplane, a flight, and got talking with a woman beside of him, and she found out he's a preacher, and she said, you know, I like to think that there's a door into heaven for the Baptists and a door for the Presbyterians and a door for the Methodists and a door for the Church of God people and a door for this religion and that religion. And she went through all those doors and she said, what do you think about that? He said, well, if it's that many doors into heaven, I expect somebody's going to open the wrong door and fall out. One door. Bible talks about one faith. Sometimes you read in the obituary column, she was of the Catholic faith, or he was of the Baptist faith, of the Methodist faith, of this faith, of that faith. There's only one faith, and you know what that is? The faith of God's elect. And that means one body of truth. You see, people want to open this up to, if you believe anything religious, you're going right on to glory. No. There's just one gospel. And it's not what you do for God. It's what God has already done for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a finished work. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Signed with his own blood. In the court of heaven, everybody for whom Christ died, their sins have been remitted. They've been forgiven. The law is satisfied. The law can take no issue with anybody whose sin debt has been retired. And that's what Christ did. One offering for sin. One way to God. One Lord. One body, that's the church. One spirit, one baptism. Oh, the oneness of the scripture. One offering for sin. And then quickly, in verses 15 through 18 here, Christ came to put away sins and fulfill the covenant. Wherefore the Holy Ghost is a witness to us after that he had said before, this is the covenant of grace. Most people don't have any idea what the covenant of grace is. I tell you, everything regarding the salvation of sinners, it was all written in that covenant. That everlasting covenant of grace. Everything. That's why David, read in 2 Samuel, what is it, 23, I believe it is. It's his deathbed words. He said he rejoiced in that covenant. He said, it's all my salvation. Let me tell you something. I do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. I do believe him. But my salvation is not dependent upon my faith. It's dependent upon what God did from old eternity. He wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've got to wind up in glory. Now, the only way I know my name was written down, I've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But everything was purposed. Before God made the world, a covenant of grace. And he says this, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I'll write them. What law is that? Well, certainly it's the word of God, but I think it's the gospel laws. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes that on the heart. And you'll believe Christ. If God deals with you, you'll stop fighting against God, fighting against his way of salvation by grace alone, and you'll submit to him, you'll bow to him and say, Lord, it's your way. And your way is the grace way. And your way is the Christ is all way. And I submit to your way. I believe Christ. We turn from idols. We turn from open rebellion against God, unbelief. And believe the Lord Jesus. Because he writes those laws in the heart. And God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. See, that's why the Roman Catholic Mass is so wrong. Because they kill Christ all over again. Well, that nullifies the idea of one sacrifice for sins forever. Where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Where God has forgiven sins, it's forgiven. And then in verses 19 to 21, Christ gives us access to God. Having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let's draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith that we're received for Christ's sake. So I've been unfaithful, hadn't believed. I've got to get things straightened out before I come to God. Now wait a minute. Your approach to God and your acceptance of God has never been and will never be based upon your faithfulness. Christ Jesus is the way of access. Draw near with just an honest heart. Lord, I've messed up again. Lord, I'm just a mess all the time. I'm continually sinning against you, but I believe your word. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water of the Word of God. Now let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he's faithful that promised. He said, I give you eternal life. And let's consider one another. Here's the last thing, really goes from 22 to 25. Drawing near, holding fast our profession, verse 24, considering one another or being considerate of one another. So, well, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, she disappointed me. Well, be considerate of one another. Be forgiving of one another. So, well, ours is not a perfect church. Well, we're perfect in Christ, but this perfect church is made up of imperfect people. And you is one of them. And if you're looking for the perfect church, if you ever find it, don't go, because you'll ruin it. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. And we meet together, we tolerate one another, we put up with one another, we love one another, we're forgiving of one another, we consider one another, and we provoke one another to love and to good works. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We exhort one another. Don't quit, brethren. Don't quit, sisters. Be faithful to the gospel in your attendance, in your prayer, in your giving. But be thankful for this. Your salvation is not dependent upon anything you've ever done. One offering for sin. There's our dependence right there. Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, what do you say we sing a closing song? First two songs I selected had to do with redemption, and the last one does too. 467.